This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
1 Kings 11, I'm going to read 1, then we're going to jump to 28 just for brevity's sake, for understanding the context and not having to read it all. 1 Kings 11:1 says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations which concerning Yahweh said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and he went not fully after Yahweh, as did David his father." And with that thought, go to verse 28, same chapter. "The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he clad himself with a new garment," so a new set of clothing, "and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen," speaking for God, "of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and they have worshipped Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, Chemosh, god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father." Notice the reference to David his father and God's choice of David, God's choice of Jerusalem over and over again. Verse 34, "Howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake," speaking of Rehoboam, "whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes." So as a reward to David, Rehoboam, his grandson, is still going to be able to have this blessing. 35, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe," unto Rehoboam, "that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem." So notice the reason why he's telling him, "I'm leaving this tribe in the care of David, so that Jerusalem has a light. The city which I have chosen, me to put my name there. And I will take thee, now listen to this, verse 37, I will take thee, he's talking to Jeroboam, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, this is very important, 38, it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and you will walk in my ways, and you will do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David, so he's still using David as the example, my servant, as he did, that I will be with thee, and I will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. But not forever. And then continuing directly in the story, 1 Kings 12, I'm going to read all of it. And now this is all going to serve as the example for what I'm going to try to put in lesson form after in considering it. So 1 Kings 12:1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, so Jeroboam ran away because he got afraid. Solomon got mad at him. And he goes to Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, and come again to me. And the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before him. So he goes and he talks to Solomon's wise men, the guys who are older than him, the people he should, his elders, the people he should speak to. He goes and consults with them. And they said, and he says to them, how do you advise me that I will answer this people? Verse 7, and they spake unto him, saying, if thou will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servant forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, the old men, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men instead, and those who grew up with him, which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. So not exactly the best answer. So Jeroboam, verse 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king is appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and he forsook the old men's counsel, so entirely forgot what he said, and what they had given him. And in 14 it says, and he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from Yahweh. The cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam. This comes from God. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? Notice what the people say first. It's the people first saying it. What do we have? What's our portion in David? At that point, Jeroboam should have given the answer that Ahijah gave him. He should have said, Ahijah's, there's a reason. We do have a portion still in David, but he doesn't. What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, Now see to your own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam, he still reigns over them. 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, so this is the tax collector, and all Israel stoned him with stones when he came to get the taxes, that he died. Therefore Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and they called him unto the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So now we have the full division, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ahijah. And it happens just like he says, 21, and Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So he's going to go and he's going to take it back and bring the kingdom back to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God comes to him, unto Shemaiah, a man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brothers, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me. And they hearkened, therefore, and to the word of Yahweh, and they returned to depart according to the word of Yahweh. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. So now he establishes his kingdom, and he dwelt therein, and he went out from thence, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Pay attention to that. Now he's getting concerned. So he's got his kingdom established. He's got everything God promises him is starting, and he starts getting afraid. He no longer believes the promise God gave him. If this people go and they do sacrifice at the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, where God specifically said, I'm leaving a tribe for David, so there will be a light in Jerusalem. So he is completely reversing what was said to him by the prophet, by the word of the Lord. Then shall the heart of the people turn again to their Lord, or to the king, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they will go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he does not believe the promise of the prophet. He doesn't believe that God's going to fulfill his promises to him. He doesn't believe in the word of God. He doesn't believe that what God says, you're going to get a house like David if you listen to me. He completely forsakes it. Though all this has come to pass already, he starts to change his mind. Whereupon the king now takes counsel, and he makes two calves of gold. And he says to them, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So complete replica of Aaron's rebellion with the golden calf. Only there's two this time. He sets them up. Set one in Bethel. The other he puts in Dan. And this thing becomes the sin of Israel. It's the marker for all generations from this point on in the book of Kings. For the people went to worship before the one in Dan. And he made the house of the high places. And he made the priests of the lowest of the people. So now he's doing more. He has a new temple system. He's also taking priests that aren't Levites, and he's making them. He's completely rearranging the law of God, which they're going to follow in Jerusalem, and he makes it his way. And it says, of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. So, like the one in the seventh month. Now he puts it in the eighth, a complete calendar change. And he offers upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he made. And so he offers upon the altar with which he made. If you were reading this in Hebrew, it would be rhyming right now, by the way. He made part would continuously be rhyming in the statement. Which he made in Bethel in the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which it should say, and he made in his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And that's where I'm going to stop in the long story of this. Why can't Israel and Judah get along? Why can't Israel and Judah get along? Why couldn't Israel and Judah have a community after this? Why can't we have a community? That's the thing that we kind of been talking about a lot lately. Seems like everybody wants to talk about it right now. There's one violation from the beginning of Kings chapter 11 to 1 Kings 12:33 that is the same. One violation. It leads to many violations, but there's one thing. What is it? It was the first thing that they all started with. What's that linked to? Strange women? They forsook the word of the Lord. All gave up Scripture alone. Scripture was no longer their authority. Solomon's authority was not Scripture. Jeroboam's authority was not Scripture. One common sin that led to everything else. One common sin. The people didn't listen to the word of God. The very law which Solomon had violated is introduced in 1 Kings 11:2. It's a direct quote out of multiple places in the law. You could read it in Exodus 23, 32 through 33. You could read it in Exodus 34, 16. You can read it in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. In the most matching, I think, in succinct terms to the way it's spoken about in 1 Kings 11:2 is Exodus 34, starting in 14. You shall worship no other god but Yahweh, whose name is Jealous. He is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and they do sacrifice to their gods, and one call thee, and you eat of their sacrifices. Thou shalt take, and thou shalt take of their daughters, so he's giving the antithesis of it, unto your sons, and their daughters will go whoring after their gods, and they will make your sons to go whoring after their gods. That's the law that's violated by Solomon. That's what the writer of the book of Kings cites as his violation, is exactly that. And then directly after, in 12, interestingly enough, right in line, if you were to just read through it, then Jeroboam sins the very next sin mentioned. You shall not make thee a molten god. It's the exact, it's now Jeroboam's sin, just like the story goes. And if you read the very next verse, you see the opposite of false worship directly attached to the section of the law in Exodus 34:18, just the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Bib. For in the month of Bib you came forth out of Egypt. And then jumping down into 22, it says, you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. This is the precedent rule, of course, of setting the calendar of worship that has been forsaken by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, we're not told, was necessarily forsaking the calendar. We're not told they're doing anything different than Judah's doing. It's just he says we're worshiping in the eighth month, not on the seventh, regardless of how you see that. And this isn't a calendar message I put together, but when we talk about the disunity between Israel and Judah from our history, from the history of the book here, we see the inability to dismiss the calendar issue. You have to look at it and say, wow, that's pretty much what happened. That's one of the big things that he devised in his own heart, contrary to the law of God. And while we don't see Jeroboam violating this law specifically, for instance, they may have used the same month of Abib. They may have used, it wasn't a whole different calendar system. What his violation was of Leviticus 23:39, where it says, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. The 8th month of the biblical calendar is called Bul, and it's the time of storing up. The literal meaning of it is to your increase. It's after you've, as we would think about it, canned our food or stored our food, preserved our food. So they're worshiping in this time. There's a reason why the calendar couldn't have been moved to the 6th month, because the harvest wouldn't have been in yet, so it wouldn't have made sense to have a feast. So they moved it back one more and disunified everything. Solomon, on the other hand, takes foreign wives, where Jeroboam's waging war against the law from a whole different angle. But we're not told Solomon didn't allow Jerusalem to worship Yahweh the way God says according to his law. He just adds other gods to the mix and says we're going to do it all. And so the foreign wives is Solomon's problem, and Jeroboam makes foreign worship and idolatry normal according to Yahweh worship. We're never told that he changes the name Yahweh. He doesn't call the calves anything else. The only name we have for him is that he calls the calves Yahweh. These are representatives of God, but it's contrary to God's law. So it wasn't that he was worshiping Ashtaroth and Chemosh and all these other guys like Solomon was. He was worshiping Yahweh, but his way, the way he devises in his own heart. So both men forsake scripture. Both men have scriptural problems, is I think the point you can take out of the story. And I think this is the common thread in what we can see. And the question, I guess, is, well, how does that apply to the Church of Christ? How does that apply to today? What's that have to do with now? And I think the common thread is found in a violation of the basics of Yahweh God's law, starting with what I've been talking about quite a bit, that our church fathers called the solas of the faith. Solas of the Christian religion is what they refer to. Sola is a Latin word which means only or alone. And so there are five that they have enumerated by going through Scripture that any man can see if they take time to read it. It's nothing that you have to have special eyes or glasses for. And you can read through the Bible and you can see these five key points in every story of the Bible, and they're always going to come to life and they're always going to be the focus of every theme throughout the Bible. And without them, it kind of makes a mess of, if you don't detect that, it kind of makes a mess of understanding it. So those points of creed are something you can identify throughout it. And when I say creed, when we use the word religion, it's a Latin word also. And it refers to a person's oath or creed that they gave in Roman times to a foreign god back then. In Roman times, a person had many gods to choose from, so they would have a religious creed. And that was their god. Apollo may have been their god or some other false god. Well, when Christians got the term, their creed was the Bible. Their creed was to Christ. And that was where they had their religion. So we adopted the word religion out of the Latin language, but it originally was applied to anybody of any worship of any god. And so when we talk about this type of creed, we're not necessarily talking about some verbatim thing we all memorize and recite together. We're talking about this is the simplicity, the essence of the Bible. This is the thing that we can look at the stories of the Bible and we can make sense of things by understanding it. And so I think those are pretty important to identify. So ultimately, the five things that you're going to notice is the very first one is Scripture alone. Okay, in our way of receiving it, grace alone should be the first one, but it's actually Scripture alone because it tells us about grace. So they said Scripture alone, that's where our faith has to be. In order to get back to the truth of everything comes next, the other four points, you have to go back to the Bible. And they were able to determine that much. I think everybody says they agree in the Christian faith. I think almost everybody would still say that. The next thing that they would say is grace alone. By God's free gift, by God working with you, working towards you, that alone is the key to getting everything that we need next. So then there's faith alone, right? Faith alone is then given by God out of his grace for you. That's revealed to us by scriptures. By scripture alone, we understand that thing happens. And so what does it reveal to us? What faith do we have to have? Can we have faith in anything? Can we have faith in just a general being? No, they said the next thing was Christ alone. And then the very last one was to the glory of God alone. Everything works in that order. Now, whenever you consider that, that sounds like a real simple package. Is that really it? Is that really everything that you can find? But it pretty much makes the simplicity of understanding what is the thing that we need to understand even Solomon's situation or understand Jeroboam's situation. What is the lens that we need to look at it and start to see what went wrong? And first thing we obviously notice is that they forsook Scripture alone. They forsook it. And because of that, it distorted everything else down the line. One of the easiest things to detect out of the story is that they forsook Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. That was what a light in Jerusalem for my servant David's sake. Christ is the son of David. So one of the things forsaken, the easiest thing to detect out of that is how Jeroboam's shift in his mind was to get away from David. All the promises God made to David, the way he uses David as the example for Jeroboam, he doesn't want anything to do. What portion do we have in David? Is the first statement you hear the people saying. And Jeroboam, instead of going, well, we do have a portion in David. There's a light in Jerusalem. That's where we worship. That's how there's great things are coming from David. Instead of going there, he forsakes the scriptures. He forsakes the word of the prophet, the word of God. He forsakes sola scriptura, scripture alone. And he moves to a new set of rules, right? And that distorts his faith, his grace, his Messiah, and it distorts the glory of God. So there's a chain reaction that takes place when you forsake Scripture. And that chain reaction, I think, is probably the most destructive force that's working in the church right now. Just like what we're going to see, what we see in that story. These only or these alone doctrines are by Scripture alone first because it's the elementary principle. Element means the smallest working parts, principle that makes the rest meaningless if you forget it. You don't know what grace is. You don't know what faith is. You don't know what God's glory is. You don't know what Christ is. You don't know who he is. All of a sudden it becomes some Gnostic understanding of Christ consciousness or just being nice to one another. That's all we need to give glory to Christ. He was a good example for us. It doesn't become the biblical lesson of Christ the Word made flesh, who carries with him the whole impact of Scripture. That's lost. It's gone. And so it's pretty important to keep all that stuff linked in a good order because it makes everything else meaningless. That's the primary sense that all of our doctrine must be from Scripture alone. Our religion, by the definition I gave it, because I know a lot of people don't like the term religion, our creed or oath, that it has to be from Scripture alone. This is where Solomon and Jeroboam both fell off, both together, because they stopped consulting and yielding to Scripture, to the law and to the prophets who brought the word of God to them, and it brought it to life in their life. They didn't care anymore. Both lost the force of faith alone. Both lost the force of Christ alone. For Solomon, who was a direct relative of our Lord, Solomon's related, may even be the father, depending on which genealogy chart you go by, for Mary and Joseph. The son of David was entirely being forsaken. So, you know, you kind of have to see the chain reaction. This choice caused a forsaking of the most basic principle we would now recognize as the basic principle of the Christian faith, that it's founded on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And Jeroboam, with his disregard of temple worship and his disrespect of the word of God that the prophet proclaimed, in that it would forsake David then forever. So he had no way of really getting back to it. Jeroboam rather elevated himself above David and then forsook the messianic promises made to David by the same Yahweh who swore to him conditionally in 1 Kings 11:38, "It shall be if you will hearken unto all that I commanded thee, and you will walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandment as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and I will build thee a sure house as I built David. I will give Israel to thee." So by forsaking David, he forsakes his own promises. He has no example to go back to. He has nothing. By forsaking the word of God that was came by the prophet, he no longer has access to get to David's example, because he doesn't want nothing to do with David, because the people might catch a little whiff of David again and find their way right back to the temple and find out that's where the light is for worship. So you got to get rid of it all. When you go astray on one regard, you can keep a few things right, but you can't go all the way. You've got to keep enough of a gap there so that you can't get back, because you're afraid you might lose the sheep. And then both men violated the praise of life and everything by obedience, which sings of a life committed to God's glory alone. Both men lost the ability to sing the praise to God's glory. If you ever think about it, this is probably the most affecting thing for me, at least whenever I consider God's glory in my life, and I would hope that we share this together. Most people would share this with me, who's a Christian. Our sin sings God's glory if you keep the scripture connected. The sin that we had in our life still sings about God's glory, because when one is committed to all these elements of faith, what it does to the heart of a man, what faith and grace and Christ's revelation to him and God's glory to him and Scripture's revelation, that this is the sole essence of life. What that does to you is allows you to identify your sinner. It allows the Scriptures to work as a lens, as a scope, to look in your life, and it reveals to you God's grace. It reveals faith. It reveals Christ. And it gives glory to God for deliverance from sin. So even your sin, the worst thing in the world, glorifies God and sings of God's glory. And I think the Apostle Paul probably says that best in Romans 6, verse 17. And thereafter, it says, "But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you." God be thanked that you were the servant of sin. That's what he says. And then 18 goes on to say, "Being then made free from sin, you become the servant of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so how do you get the shame? How do you become ashamed? By Scripture alone. How do you believe Scripture's true? By faith alone. How did you get faith? By grace alone. How was all that made possible? By Christ alone. For what reason? To the glory of God alone. So that even your sin can glorify God. God be thanked, I was a servant of sin, but now I'm delivered from it. And so that's the point that's made there. You can't even identify the story that we originally look at or our own sins without these simple principles, these simple scopes of identifying the parts and mechanisms of the Bible that are taught to us through that. Even a life of sin is able to praise God's glory by the standards of Scripture alone. Through our ability to believe in faith alone, which comes from Scripture alone and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, according to his merciful grace that he gives us, by the dictates of the Holy Spirit that can convince our heart of all of this, which is some very important part, very important principle that's oftentimes excused from the text of Scripture, but it screams it. The destruction of losing these key doctrines is the very simple is very simply the inability to not know anymore what matters. You lose the chain. You don't know what matters anymore. You forget one of those elements and everything just kind of crumbles. Everything just falls a matter of maybe, turns into the maybe. Maybe. I don't got a scripture to go to anymore. So maybe it's grace. Maybe it's faith. Maybe it was Jesus. Maybe it's all happening to God's glory. But without the Bible, you have no clue where you're at anymore. Because we lose track. We lose track of where we are, of how it glorifies God. And then it, as a common people, how is it that we can glorify God together? It's only going to be by using the same sets of principles that we all can identify with together and sing with together. By those same realities that we have all attested to, and by the things that have called us back to repentance, by the glory of God that's supposed to be shown in our life. So when Christ is revealed to us and we hear that, we together should be able to witness together of it. It should be our common hope, our common understanding, our common faith. But without certain principles that are not common to us, you don't really have unity. You have a Jeroboam and you have a Solomon. And sometimes you have maybe the better option. You know, you have people that are on the right track, but then you've got your Jeroboams and your Solomons, depending on which road they're going down. I think it's interesting that the word church, we talked about this morning, ekklesia, it literally means called out, ekklesia in Greek. And this means, to us, a body of people in a community, and loosely community, people that know each other and love each other, or at least should, who have communion one with another. And that should mean everyone in the ekklesia, everyone in the church, all have heard the call. You can't be part of the outcalling if you haven't actually heard the call to come out. And so, in order to commonly consider ourselves a church community, we have to have all heard the same call by the same mouth that calls to us. Starting with faith in the very call that comes to our heart, I think is probably the most important thing to acknowledge here. Acknowledging that it came to us, number one, of nothing that we've done, because when a call comes to you, it's not because you said, hey, over here, will you call to me? It's because someone called to you. That's how you respond to a call. So acknowledging being part of the church acknowledges that in hearing the call, you've been called. Not that you called, but that he called you. And when you hear the call of Christ, starting with faith, because that's what the biblical examples all give us, that it starts with a call of faith and the very call in our hearts, acknowledging that it came to us of nothing that we have done, but of his call to us, acknowledging that this call is revealed by Scripture, because we're told in Romans chapter 10 pretty clearly, faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the Word of God. And we don't just limit that to Scripture, but we also include in that the call that we have heard in our heart that calls us to Scripture, to believe in Scripture and have faith in Scripture, that Scripture is how we glorify God in our life. And so something calls you to believing in Scripture. And that's the call that comes before you've ever read the Bible and understood what any of it said. Or the call that a child hears when they want to know what the Bible says. What makes one family want to know, or one person want to know, and what makes the others not want to know? That the call was heard in the heart by faith. That's how. I want to know what it says. I want to know what it means. And I want to stay the course. I want to keep knowing what it means. I want to know what the Scripture says to make it my rule of faith. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And that fulfills the understanding of what we know by Scripture alone, because it's going to call us to the Scriptures. It's not going to call us to another set of documents. It's not going to call us to another book that has more authority. It's going to call us to the Scriptures. And we can identify that a person who has heard the call from God, from Christ, the Word made flesh, he's going to be called to the Scriptures. He's not going to be called to the Bhagavad Gita or something, some Buddhist book. He's not going to be called to Greek myths. He's going to get called to the same hope of the calling that the rest of us have. And so the call to the Scripture has to come from Christ before it even comes out of the Scripture. And all of this should witness together of the hope of the call of Christ to our heart by faith. A fundamental loss of any one of these elements, a basic loss of these elements, of these small parts, as well as the revealing tool of God which helps to activate faith that's given by grace in the Word of God, is going to lose the desire of wanting to know what God says to you. You know, when you lose that, it's you may hear something at the beginning. Something may call somebody to understand it. Look at Solomon, right? Look at Solomon. Look at Jeroboam's example. They heard the call. They got the call. Solomon, wisest man in the world, is given gifts of wisdom. He lost something, no doubt about it. Jeroboam, prophet, pulled him aside and promised him something just as great as David, and he lost it. And so it wasn't that they never heard, but it is that they didn't continue to hear. They didn't want to hear. And so that is a thing to remember, that there is a loss that some people have in the desire, but it's not because God didn't speak. It's because they didn't get the full package of faith. Full package of faith, the desire to know what the Word of God is by Scripture and to continue in the Scriptures, to want to know what the Bible says, to apply it to our life, and to fully come to understanding of what all those other elements that come out of it are. It's an incomplete desire if it ever terminates before the end of our life. We should die in faith. We should die in hope, regardless of how long our life is. A people who call themselves the church, the called out, who do not believe in the uttermost importance to believe in, to study, to know, and to understand the Word of God, as we would say, intimately or logically, I think is another important thing to consider when we talk about Scripture alone and understanding what the Bible says. It's kind of embracing the idea of spiritual revelation or something, some kind of a knowledge that we can obtain by not studying, by saying that we don't need to logically understand the Bible in any order that the Bible reveals to us. By looking at the Scripture and saying, you know, there are people in our history who have taught us simple basics. We might not agree with them on modes of worship and agree with everything that they do, but there's these simple basics that we should be able to, like the five only points of the Reformation, that was very important to getting people to step away from the Catholic Church. Without that, they would have still been on the treadmill. That's what liberated them from the church. Understanding that Scripture holds the key to salvation, Scripture holds the key to our hope, and not some ritual that we're going to do. That there is the Bible is going to offer us the truth. And so hearing that call as a people who call ourselves the church is important, because we should be identifying in some way with all of the people before us who kind of started to cut down the path that we're in now. There's people who come in before us from history that we're treading in their steps, whether we like them or we don't, or whether we walked away from their teachings or, you know, entirely or not. They cut a path for us. And you can't throw the whole path out and say, I'm going in the woods over here, because you're going to be cutting trees down all day long. And by the end of the day, you will reveal that our ancestors figured something out with a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that came before them for the cross, just so we could understand some real simple small things that we could have been building afterwards on and didn't, could have been moving forward further. So if people who call themselves the church who do not believe in the uttermost importance of the Word of God and studying it, to knowing it, to understand it, to logically trying to understand it on a basis, a rational approach to look at the Bible so we can intimately understand it, looking at the words in detail, not just word studies with Strong's concordances and stuff like that, but what is the logic of the Scripture? What is the order of the meaning? Why is it in every part of the Bible there are certain ways that things have to work? And if you take them out of order, this verse doesn't make sense with this verse. You end up with Jeroboam. You end up with Solomon. They didn't forsake everything. They just forsook Scripture. They didn't want to believe that the Scripture was their final authority and their starting point. And people like Solomon and Jeroboam, who are willing to forsake the scripture for the rule of right and wrong, good and evil, blessing and cursing, which is all given us out of the law, will never be unified in one body. It's just a sad truth. With one hope of the call, we're just not going to have it. Because while they may be called to Jesus, they are not called by Jesus thereafter, by the Word of God made flesh. The Scripture is not the authoritative work in their life. And you can notice that. When it's not that a person hasn't heard something out of the Bible or even understood what you're saying about the Bible that may be right. It's whether they even believe the Bible needs to be listened to, whether that's their rule of faith. It's not about my doctrine and you, if you've listened to my doctrine or if you've listened to your doctrine. It's about, do you listen to the Scripture? Is the Scripture our final authority? And are we called to understand it in a logical, meaningful way? Or are we called to look at it by taking it apart and throwing it all over the floor and saying, I picked this piece here and put that piece there and just tie it up into some package that makes us happy? Because apparently the package that made Jeroboam happy was keeping the people close to him, worshiping with the priests of the lowest of the people on an altar that he devised in his own heart, on a day he devised in his own heart. That's what made him happy. And what made Solomon happy was to have a ton of wives, some of which he wasn't allowed to have. That's what made him happy. And worshiping gods besides Yahweh. Because that's the end result of giving up Scripture as our final authority. You have to let something else in the door to get to that point. And so Scripture has to be our rule of right and wrong, good and evil, blessing and cursing, and it has to be the way we judge those who are called in the body. Who is into the body? It doesn't matter. I'm not talking about agreeing on all points. I'm talking about agreeing that we need the Scripture as our authority. We need to all have faith. We need to all have grace. We need to all believe in Jesus Christ. We need to all be working towards the glory of God. I think without that, there's really no hope, quite frankly. And that's exactly what we're called to, a body with one hope. And so I think the importance of the words of the King of Heaven and Earth and Jesus Christ, which all things have been made subject to, the Scripture tells us. All things are made subject to the King at this point in time. I think we all here definitely would agree with that. And that means what the Word of God teaches us are the authoritative words of Christ. Unless you've got a direct connection to Him and He's whispering in your ear and I don't know about it and you can't tell me about it, the Bible's where we go to find out what Jesus says. From beginning to end, Alpha, Omega, first and last. There's no other way to get to the Father but by Him. So you've got to go to the Word and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How is it that you reveal yourself to me? How is it that we can make sense of your book? There's a way to make sense of it. It's not the most confusing book in the world. It's a logical book. Logos. It's the Word of God. It teaches us what we need to understand. And so I think we first need to agree to some simple points in our calling as the church that are going to lead us to those understandings. I think Ephesians 4 and Titus 1 both speak of this. Ephesians 4, 3 and 4 says that we are the people, the church should be a people that look like this. And I think most people skip verse 3 when they start reading everything that comes after from 4 down, which I think that's the problem. It says the church should be a people that are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So first off, if we come across those who are not endeavoring for peace, but they're endeavoring for disunity and splintering and destruction, it's very obvious that you're not dealing with somebody who has the spiritual goals in mind that God intends. That doesn't mean tolerance. It means we're looking for unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. It doesn't mean tolerance. Like we tolerate everything and every sin. It means the church as a common body of called people who have already heard the call of repentance to the simplicity of these elements of understanding things should have a want and a desire for peace, not for struggle and strife. And so verse 4 then says, there's one body, one spirit, even as you are called, the church, the called, in the hope of your calling. I'm not even going to go into the rest of it, because I don't think we've even got that part down. We're still right here. We don't got people who want peace. They don't want a bond of unity in the peace. We don't want to understand the scriptures together. And so because of that, it leads us to not having one body. We don't have one spirit. And we're not then called together in the same hope of the calling. One man's call sounds this way and another man's call sounds that way. There's only one hope of one calling, according to the scriptures. And so Paul speaks of this elsewhere in Titus by different words. And I think we should consider our foundations as Paul, the apostle of Christ, and how he commissioned himself by his call and how he describes it. Right in Titus, in the very beginning, Titus 1, starting in verse 1. We should be servants of God, as Paul was. Apostles of Jesus Christ, as Paul was. And now listen to his according. According to the faith of God's elect. He looks at himself as having the same faith as all the rest of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So he acknowledged there's a truth that's after godliness. He doesn't say many truths, but a truth that's after godliness. And then he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. If we would just look at ourselves in a community, or those who wish to build a community, or a group of people who actually want to accomplish anything, with that scope out of just Titus, which, you know, we read the book of Titus, and when you read through it, you don't even notice the beginning of the enactment clause. But this enactment of the book is what the rest of the book's based on. And so, you know, it's, I think, kind of important to isolate that thought, you know, as servants, as apostles. Is it according to the faith of God's elect? In other words, do we, considering ourselves to be elect, those who have heard, selected to hear the call, as those who feel like we are those people, do we say, I heard it just like he heard it, and we can work together because I know you're hearing the same call I hear? Can we work together like that? Have we all heard the call that way? Or are we still willing to judge that they even heard the call at all, though they have the same faith that we have? And how do you know if they have the same faith or not? Well, we should be identifying to some very simple things to judge that matter. Are we using that to acknowledge the truth which is after godliness? Are we looking for a truth, a fundamental defining thing that says, what is so? What is so? If I told everybody it was night outside right now, they'd know I wasn't being true. That's truth. And you all would know I'm right and he's wrong and he's nuts. It should be like that. It shouldn't be floating all the time as to what is true in the Bible. Does the Bible say it or doesn't it? Does the Word of God speak to it or doesn't it? Now, we may not understand the exact meaning of it, what time of the day it is outside, how close we are to nighttime, if you want to use the same analogy, but we know it's daylight out. There should be a truth, and if we're trying to understand the truth and pinpoint what this truth is, we're already going to have a broad understanding that this is a godly truth. This is truth which is after godliness, out of the scriptures. And it should be in the hope of eternal life, ultimately, starting with the hope of eternal life, which God, who doesn't lie, promised to us. Here he says, before the world even began. But in due time, this time, in the time we hear it, His word being preached to us in order to understand it. And we should look at it like it's committed to us as elect ones. It's committed to us as those who have heard the call. It's committed to us who are servants and apostles by the commandment of God our Savior. In due time, the word of God is revealed to everyone in their own time. And it's a promise to us. It's a promise by God, just like the promise that was given to Solomon, just like the promise that was given to Jeroboam, that they didn't believe in, and they forsook those promises. The promise that God gives us of eternal life and the ability to achieve truth according to godliness is a promise, something that we have the ability to do. The Holy Spirit is not given to us so that we can float through life. It's given us to understand the will of God, to understand truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth, John 17, John 15, John 14 also. It's the Spirit of Truth. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be floating and confused all the time as to what is the truth of godliness. What's the simple thing we need to agree on in order to even enact dominion in the smallest scale possible in our families or in our own lives? Because we're supposed to be basing this on a God who does not lie. So unless we think he lies, it's us that's got something wrong, and we need to readjust our understanding, his revelation. This is where our hope, I think, is together. I think it's where our faith is together. I think this is where our hearing of the word comes to us together. Believing that God cannot lie to those that he has made to hear his word, those that he's called to those who believe in his grace that was revealed to them, a word in our hearts which speaks as loud as any other commandment of God, as any commandment from a father or mother would come to us and tell us that they want us to do something, that commandment in our heart by faith should be known. It should be known to us. It should be confirmed and real. It's from this point that we all move as servants. I think it's from that point we all move as ambassadors for God's kingdom. And it's from this common point which both Solomon and Jeroboam must repent, or should have repented, from hearing the word that was spoken to them, that came to them. It's by that same judgment they would have to repent by the standards of the word of God, no different than we would. But they would have had to have heard it initially in the same way and continued with it initially in the same way. And if we aren't still hearing it together, we all have the likelihood of becoming our own personal Solomons and our own personal Jeroboams.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.